Well, this morning we continue in our journey through the book of Philippians, a series titled In Christ. And this morning we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the title of today's sermon is I Am Alive, I Am a Recipient of Kindness, and I'm His Workmanship. So we're looking at all the In Christ statements and who we are, who God offers us to be able to be if we find our life hidden in Christ on high. There's a ton of information today, and we are on what many theologians call the very theme of the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So I want to just jump right in. And instead of reading the scripture together at first, we'll just, as we truck through the 10 verses, I will read those as we bring out some points from the text. The scene is a very familiar one in drama. Somebody is in distress, even to the point of death, hopeless and unable to help themselves, when all of a sudden, a hero appears out of nowhere to rescue them, to pull them from the flames or something like this. A few days or weeks pass before the one who was saved awakes in a hospital bed, and they're largely unaware of everything that transpired. And then a witness appears, a friend who saw the ordeal unfold, and to testify to the one who was saved concerning the reality of their helplessness and hopeless situation, and they tell them of the brave, self-sacrificing actions of the hero who saved them. How does this story go? The one who was delivered is moved to say concerning the hero, he or she saved my life. I'm eternally grateful. I owe them everything. That's the scene here in the book of Ephesians. It's here that Paul testifies, church, concerning the hopelessness and helplessness of our natural condition in our sin and our brokenness. The fact that we are spiritually alive today is only because God took the initiative to rescue us through the shed blood of Christ on the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. In the opinion of many theologians that I read this past week, this is the most powerful section of Paul's epistle to the church, the letter to the church at Ephesus. He talks about how it opens the eyes of Christians to the marvelous grace and the superabundant love of God that has been poured out upon them. It is here, one theologian says, in this text that Paul presents the Christian with the rather unpleasant and very humbling news that we were in fact spiritually dead and by nature children of wrath prior to our adoptions as sons and daughters. So truly we were hopeless and unable to save ourselves. Here's the point by way of introduction I want to bring out. All of these wonderful blessings that we have in Christ Jesus that we've talked about already in chapter 1 and that we'll talk about in the chapters to come, all of these wonderful blessings that we have are ours only by the grace of God. Yes, church? Paul said that in another letter, by the grace of God, there goeth I, right? He understood that it was the grace of God that kept him going each and every day, that kept his heart beating spiritually, that kept him putting one foot in front of the other when he wanted to give up. Everything around him was hopeless and helpless, but all of these blessings come by the grace of God. His stated objective is to open the eyes of the Christian to the marvelous grace and overflowing love of God to us in Christ Jesus. This is what he reported to pray for in chapter 1, verse 15 that we talked about, and he will again in chapter 3, verse 14. His prayer was that Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, would have their eyes opened to the greatness of God's love for them so that they would then walk worthy of the calling which they have been called. And this passage that's before us today is quite possibly one of the most powerful in the epistle, the letter to the Ephesus. It pertains to opening the eyes of Christians to that marvelous grace of God. Every blessing that we have in Christ, church, is ours only because God has determined to set his love upon us, to rescue us out of our state of sin and misery, and to raise us to new life through Jesus Christ. I want to go back to the illustration of the man who had been rescued, who awoke in a hospital bed, largely unaware of the severity of his condition and the heroic actions of another. I do believe that many Christians spend some time in a state like this, in a state where though they are truly alive in Christ and sincerely happy and thankful in Jesus, they have yet to fully comprehend just how gracious, just how merciful God has been to them. They know that they were once in a bad place, and now they're blessed in Christ, but perhaps they have not yet realized how bad of a place they were in. Nor have they fully appreciated the greatness of the grace of God that's been shown to them. Truth be told, as we sit here this morning in our pride, sometimes we tend to minimize the severity of our sin and the helplessness of our condition when we think of our life before Christ. We also tend to overestimate our contribution to our conversion and our new life in Christ. Some even erroneously believe that while God did his part, we still have to do our part in salvation. And as a result, we fail to see just how marvelous grace that God bestows upon us is. Listen, there's a part that we play in sanctification, church, but we play no part in salvation. God changes our heart, we repent, and we believe. And the only reason we can repent and believe is if God changes our heart. Our sin has affected us to the core. And that is wonderful and very humbling news that Paul delivers to the Christian here, that it is by the grace of God we were rescued, we were saved, and it's not of our own doing. And because of that, we owe Christ everything. And so concerning our salvation and this new life we have in Christ, I want you to hear this morning that it is all about the grace of God. Let's look at verses 1 through 3, and we see the first point here, that we were dead in our sins. Chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I mean, here from the onset, Paul magnifies this marvelous grace of God by first revealing to us the severity of our situation. We were dead in our sins, church. You know what dead means? Lifeless, hopeless, without life. Can't do anything on your own. Dead is dead. The helplessness of our natural condition. This is what we are naturally because of our brokenness, which is why Christ has to rescue us to the praise of his glorious grace. We read this in verse 1. It's very clear. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Remember, he's writing to the church. He's writing to those that have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he's writing to the believers in Ephesus, and he's saying, you once were dead in your trespasses and sins. You once walked in them. Paul was speaking to Christians who were members of a church at Ephesus. We shouldn't forget that these were real people. These were individuals with life stories, not all that different from you and me, just in a different time period. And he's speaking here of their lives prior to faith in Christ. And here Paul says that these Christians, who were certainly no different from all Christians, once walked in trespasses and sins. They were in their sins and living in constant rebellion against God and violators of his most holy law. And concerning their condition, again, Paul says they were dead. Now, this is a strange way to talk about people who only a few words later he said have been walking, but the meaning's clear. Though alive according to the flesh and though walking in this world, they were in fact dead spiritually because of their trespasses and sins. Prior to their faith in Christ, they were the walking dead. And this is the natural condition of not only them, but you and me and all who are born into this world in the human race that have fallen victim to sin. In our natural state, though alive according to the flesh, we were dead according to the spirit. And Paul is seeking to awaken the Ephesians to this marvelous grace of God that's shown them in Christ. He informs them of their hopeless and helpless situation, what they were rescued from, that they were dead in their sins. Notice he doesn't say that they were sick or wounded or weak, and they merely needed a little assistance to climb out of the predicament they were in. No, church, no. They were dead in their sins. They were corpses in the sea of their sin, and God had to raise them in Christ. Nor does Paul say that they were ignorant of their sin, as if all they needed was an education, right? Nor does Paul say that they were immoral and that they only needed to learn what was due, what was right. No, they're dead. They're lifeless. They're unregenerated. They could not do this for themselves. They needed someone on the outside to do this for them. For dead men and dead women cannot make themselves alive. You see the hopelessness of this? You see the severity of this? I think in the American church, we just don't understand the severity of our sin. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, Irvin. The rest of verses 2 and 3 help clarify what the spiritual deadness involves. What does it look like? Number one, those dead in sin follow the course of this world. Being dead to God and to the heavenly things of God, they live only for this world according to its values and its ways. Secondly, those dead in sin follow the prince of the power of the air. that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a reference to Satan, the evil one, who Paul refers elsewhere to the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He's clear about that, that the enemy has blinded their eyes. And to illustrate this, we should remember that Christ himself spoke very highly. He spoke to some of the most highly respected and prim and proper religious leaders of his day. This is what he said in John 8:44. Listen to this, church. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Friends, having the prince of the power of the air as your Lord and God and Father does not always look dark and spooky on the surface. In fact, very rarely does it look dark and spooky. More often than not, it looks prim and proper, just like the religious leaders of the day did. The wealthy businessman who wears a nice suit and tie every day but chooses to follow the prince of the power of the air if he's not in Christ. He's living for the things of the world and not for the glory of God. He is following the way of the prince of the power of the air, therefore. Even the religious man who busies himself with good deeds and serving and serving and serving and serving and doing and doing and doing and doing rather than resting at the feet of Christ. Remember what Jesus said about Mary and Martha? Martha was busy doing and serving. Mary was sitting at his feet. So just because we're serving and doing something for Jesus, we can still be spiritually dead to the things of God. And I think that is there's a megaton of relevancy for the American church now. We live in a consumer world, and we preach a consumer gospel sometimes, and it's all about consumption and taking it and going and doing something with it. What about it letting it form you and shape you? God forbid that we go out and serve a Christ who we've never allowed to change our heart, church. And that's happening all over. And we want to know why worship has faded and why the gospel is growing more irrelevant to the generations that are here is because maybe they haven't seen a portrait of Christ and the gospel in the church. Third thing, Paul tells us that those dead in sin live in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. To be alive to God is to live for his glory and for that which pleases him. To be dead to God is to live for ourselves, to please our flesh, to carry out the desires of our body and mind, to make it about what we want. Our life is ours, not God's. Paul also says, fourthly, that those who are dead in sin are by nature children of wrath. I want you to think about this phrase with me this morning. Paul says that those who are not in Christ are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The word nature here refers to the natural, innate, or inborn characteristic of something. So by nature and according to our natural birth, men and women are children of wrath. That is, children who are objects of God's wrath, who are deserving God's wrath. Paul says, in our natural and inborn condition, that's what we deserve. Now, there's a sense in which we're all God's children. God created all of us in his image and for his glory. But for us to go around and just say, well, everybody's a child of God, is just a wrong way of thinking. Jesus said in John 8, some of you are of your father, the devil. You know, maybe the person that's constantly living for carnal things and living for themselves and life is about them and they're pursuing the things of this world and they have for years have not pursued the things of Christ, maybe it's because they're not a child of God spiritually. Do you see the difference? Well, Jesus tried to explain this to Nicodemus. How can a man be born again when he's old? Is he going to go up in his mother's womb again to be born? And Jesus goes, you're just missing it, Nicodemus. You're missing it. It's a spiritual birth is what I'm talking about. And that was in John 3. And what happened by the time Jesus was crucified? Nicodemus is purchasing the tomb from Joseph of Arimathea. And he came out of hiding. So something happened between John 3 and John 19. A spiritual birth took place. That's what we're talking about. We're dead. I mean, this is our natural condition, that we are by nature children of wrath. There's a repeated emphasis all throughout this text that's true for all mankind. This is the condition of all who are born into this world, Jew and Gentile alike, who are not in Christ. And again, natural condition of man. Men and women are dead in their sins. They're worldly. They're obedient to the evil one. They're fleshly. And they are children deserving the wrath of God by nature. Aren't you glad the scriptures teach us the truth, church? I mean, they show us the remedy. Listen, why would we need the remedy if we don't know first how sick we are? When I go see a doctor, they've got to diagnose me first before I can begin the road to healing. Here's our sickness, church. We are dead in our sin. And we need so much more than a Band-Aid. And so much more than take two of these and call me in the morning. We need more than, praise God, amoxicillin, which is the most pointless drug I've ever seen in my entire life. You take it for 10 days, it tears up your stomach, and you're still sick. Wow. You know, we've got to understand, so often in Christianity, the church has treated symptoms. And we don't understand that the true cancer of our heart is that we are sinners by nature and by choice. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's the state that we're in. And we are dead, Scripture says, dead in our sins. This is a hard truth to swallow, church, for this preacher guy right here too. The truth is humbling. It's a bit troubling, but it is the truth. Look at verses 4 through 7, and we see God beginning the remedy here. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher over in England, he says that the greatest words in the gospel are but God. But God, being rich in mercy. Remember, mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. The bad news turns to good news with two words, but God. Yes? Verse 4, Paul magnifies the marvelous grace of God by revealing that it was God who took the initiative to save us. We didn't take that initiative. We were dead in our sins. Dead people can't take an initiative. God had to do it for us, someone outside of us. We were without hope, unable to help ourselves, and God was gracious and merciful and kind to us, and Jesus was the heroic savior of our story. Now, there are some people who think of God as this angry, stern grandfather on his throne, and Jesus Christ is the one who's merciful and kind, and he would somehow manage to convince the Father to have mercy on us, to forgive us, and to receive us as his own. And while it is indeed true that God is able to justly forgive our sins because the punishment due us was paid by Christ, it's not true to imagine this disunity between the Father and the Son. It was the Father, church, that sent the Son. In other words, it was the Father that took the initiative. And he did this being moved by nothing more than his mercy, grace, and love for sinners. We read this all through Scripture, don't we? John 3:16, right? That's what we saw at the football games yesterday, right? You pay $800 for a ticket, but then somebody's there putting up John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life, right? That's in Scripture. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Romans 3:26 talks about that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has been given faith in Christ. But that doesn't change the fact, church, that the love of the Father was the fundamental cause of him sending Christ to redeem us and adopt us as his sons and daughters. By nature, yes, we are all children of wrath, and we deserve his punishment, but through faith in his beloved Son, the obedient and risen Christ, all is well. We can't regenerate ourselves. We can't cause ourselves to be born again. That has to come from outside of us. Again, the story of Nicodemus is clear about that. And here's what I want us to focus on about being born again. To be born again is not something a person chooses to do. I didn't just choose to jump out of the line going to hell and jump into the line going to heaven one day. I didn't do that on my own. Because why? Innately, I am dead in my sins. And how can a sinful person choose a holy God on their own? The answer is he or she can't. Something, a transaction has to take place. A person, it's not not something a person chooses to do, but rather it's something that is done by God to a person who's spiritually dead. It is God who makes a dead soul live. It's just all about his magnificent mercy, his superabundant love, and his marvelous grace. Men and women don't cause themselves to be born again is clearly the teaching of Scripture, church. It's also common sense. Dead things can't choose to live but must be made alive. Things that are not cannot choose to be. Things that are must be called into existence by another. Romans 4:17 talks all about this. Paul, again, emphasizes that this new life that is ours in Christ comes because we are in union with him. Instead, God doesn't simply make a person spiritually alive. Instead, he makes them alive in Christ, yes? Through union with him, by faith. In other words, it is because Christ lives that we live. Oh, how I love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved me, right? He changes our hearts. God makes us to live, but only in Christ. He makes us alive. He raises us, and he glorifies us. But it is in Jesus, the Christ, the true, the obedient, and the victorious Son of God. He carries us there. Paul mentions that we have three things by virtue of our union with Christ, that he has made us alive together. Verse 6, we learned that he has raised us up. And after that, Paul says he has seated us in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. So in Christ, and by our union with him, we are made alive, we are raised up, and we are seated in heaven. And the Greek here, the original language, is very, very strong and clear. But I love it. It's worth pointing out this morning. It's a bit difficult to bring over to English because English is just such a puny language compared to others. He renders verse 5 and 6 this way. He says, even though we were dead in our transgressions, it was he that co-made us alive with the Messiah. By grace you've been saved through faith. He most certainly co-raised us and co-seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And it's that idea that because Christ was made alive, because Christ was raised, because Christ was seated in heaven, we who follow after him, we who trust him, also are raised and seated with him. Why did God make those of us who were dead in their sins alive to Christ and co-raise them and co-seat them in the heavenly places? There is only one answer, church. It is all of grace. It's all of grace. After Christ returns for all eternity, the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness, according to Ephesians, will be put on display for all to see in those whom he has redeemed. That's why Ephesians 2 says, and we're going to get to it in a minute, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works so that nobody can boast. Nobody can be sitting around the throne one day in eternity future in the great kingdom of God and say, I'm here because of me. Look at me. It's because of God. It's because of his grace in Christ, his kindness, the immeasurable riches. Brothers and sisters, you, I, we were dead in our sins, but if we have been made alive, God is the one that did it. Let's finish up with verses 8 through 10. He continues to speak of what is the transaction that's taken place spiritually. For by grace, you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So lastly, Paul magnifies the marvelous grace of God by revealing that all that we do in Christ, all of our believing, all of our good works, are themselves gifts from God. We see that in verses 8 through 10. You know, we talk about, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That word has just been tossed around so much, and it's a good word, but it's also a generic term that encompasses all the many benefits that are ours in Christ. In him, we are justified, we're redeemed, we're sanctified, we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're adopted. That's just to mention a few things that we've talked about in Ephesians 1 and 2. And if we wish to speak generally of all of this and more, we can use the word saved. And what it means is to be delivered or to be made safe. The word for is important. The Greek translates the word for. It indicates that Paul is about to present the reason for why what has been stated before it is the reason behind it. why will it be that in the coming ages God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ? Ephesians 2:7. Answer, the immeasurable riches of his grace will be displayed in the redeemed, the church. For by grace, they have been saved. Charles Spurgeon was right. Salvation is completely all of grace. Tim Keller was right when he said that grace changes everything. The redeemed, you and I in Christ, will enjoy eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth only because God's been gracious to us, church. Do you see it? He didn't give us what we deserved as children of wrath. Instead, he lavished his love upon us and adopted us as sons and daughters, and he did this for no other reason than the fact that he's merciful and kind. Aren't you so glad that God's love for you this morning, church, is not based on your performance? Amen. My goodness, we would all be in trouble. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. Friends, if faith were something that arose from within us as opposed to a grace or a gift that's imparted to us from God, there most certainly would be some room for boasting. If this were the case, then I ask you, why are you in Christ? Why are you saved? Why have you been adopted as sons? That would be right to say, because I believed. But there's not room for boasting, friends. You only believed because God caused your dead heart spiritually to begin beating. And the reason is that all of this, salvation, grace, faith, they're all gifts from God above. So why are you and I in Christ, friend? Why are we saved this morning? Why have we been adopted as sons and daughters? The only answer that will do is the grace of God alone. And then lastly, in verse 10, let me bring this one out, Sam. Paul magnifies the marvelous grace of God by revealing all that we do in Christ, our believing, our good works, are themselves gifts from God, right? That's what we see in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He changes our heart. He prepares that beforehand, and he causes us, he allows us, gives us the ability to walk and be the people of God. 2 weeks ago, we said that the theme of this epistle is unity and God's inaugurated new creation. And here we begin to learn about this new creation. It's presented now in those who have been created anew in Christ Jesus. And he calls us his workmanship. As Paul says elsewhere, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. But here in Ephesians, we learn that God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So where does this bring us to? Where does this bring us to? You know, here we learn even our good works come about because God prepared them beforehand. And we do them because God has recreated us to walk in them. So here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we have the whole book of Ephesians in miniature. Paul here has informed us of our hopeless and helpless condition that we're in. We were dead in our sins. He has revealed to us how marvelous God's grace truly is. Though we were dead, God has made us alive. And he has shown us what the end result will be. Having been saved by the grace of God alone and now being eternally grateful with hearts filled with love, we get to go out and live for him. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. That's hard to do because our hearts that once were dead remember what it's like. That's why God has to remake us. It's not easy to be humble. It's not easy to be gentle. It's impossible to be patient and bear with one another in love in our natural state because our life remains all about us. But when God does that heart transplant and God changes our heart, he fills it with the things of him, those fruits of the Spirit that we've talked about. And bit by bit, he gives us the desire and the ability to walk in that. Is it a struggle? Sure. Is it a journey? Absolutely. But day by day, he chips away at the old in order that we may look and love more like Jesus to those we come into contact with. So what has God done, church, According to this text, he has awakened us and made us alive to the things of God. He's given us eyes to see and ears to hear the call of the gospel. Why did God do it? All because of his grace. What must I do? It's like we talked about to the kids in Bible school this summer. We should hear his voice. We should repent and believe, and we should follow him. And here's my prayer this morning as we conclude. May this great love of God, Grace Life Church, move us to the heights of consecration and activity. And I think the hymn writer said it best when he said it this way. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. This is who we are in Christ, church. In Christ alone, our hope is found. And my prayer is that we will take these truths and individually and as a congregation, we will apply these truths to our hearts and lives, and we will realize that our only hope and all that we need in this life is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And I offer you this morning in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.